for quite some time now, I've been coming across articles that point out how Christianity is being increasingly looked upon negatively by our current culture, at least here in the United States. There was a time, not all that long ago, that in America at least, that to be a Christian was admirable. Christians were looked up to, seen as a net positive for society. But somehow seemed to be around the mid-1990s that Christianity moved from that positive view to just maybe more neutral. To like, well, if you want to be a Christian, that's okay. That's fine. That's well. Then that's okay. But then, somewhere, maybe in the around 2014, people have tried to figure out when this switch flipped. Christianity began to be seen as a threat by a lot of folks. That there was a real attitude shift in American culture and society as well. In our day that we live in right now, one author put it that Christian morality is seen as harmful, repressive, threatening to the public good. Now, we might quibble about the exact dates or the magnitude of these things, but my sense is that the general picture there, I think there's some truth to that, this shift from Christianity positive to neutral to being seen as negative by much of society. And if that's the case, and if that really is our situation, it raises a question of how do those of us who consider ourselves to be disciples, how do we live in that kind of world? It's new ground for most of us. How do we live in a society that maybe doesn't value, appreciate, maybe even is hostile to even saying, I'm a Christian? And not only, how do we remain faithful, how do we share our faith in a society like that? Well, I don't think these questions would catch Jesus by surprise. Because as I've been reading about this shift in our culture, it reminded me of that's how it was for the first Christians. You know, to live in a society that didn't get Christianity at all, was hostile to it. Well, that's the first 200-300 years of Christianity. And so when Jesus was teaching his first disciples, that's what he was preparing them for. So it's helpful, I think, to read scriptures as this is what disciples needed to hear in living in a hostile society. So I think it's very helpful for us. So this morning, continuing, we're getting back to our study through Luke's Gospel. We began years ago, but suspended for a while during COVID. I've come back to it. So chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. It's on page 1041 in our church Bibles. This is God's Word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his feet. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. In this passage, in this passage we see in the very first verse, the instruction is given to disciples. And so this passage is very much for those who consider themselves followers of Jesus. And these followers of Jesus, they will need to live out their faith after Jesus leaves. And they will need to cope with the hostility of their day. And my goal for this morning is that we might hear how you and I are to maintain our faith, maintain our witness, even when doing so puts us at odds with our neighbors, perhaps even our families. So I want to look at this in 3 sections, and I'll give them maybe some names that are not intuitive, but I like to think I can make the case for them as we go along. So first point, the importance of maintaining our integrity, or the integrity of our discipleship. Maintaining the integrity of our discipleship. And then second, a framework for maintaining the integrity of our discipleship. And then finally, power for maintaining the integrity of our discipleship. So, I mentioned this passage is directed to disciples. So, it's not so much a message about how to get right with God, as many of Jesus' messages will be, but rather how, once you have believed, how you conduct yourself, how do you carry yourself. And so this is a message for those of you here today who consider yourself a Christian. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, I hope there'll be something helpful for you, but I'm really directing this to everyone here who thinks, I'm a Christian, I want to be faithful in how I live. And the first matter that Jesus brings up is the absolute necessity of living in accordance with how we believe. I use the phrase integrity of our discipleship very purposefully here. The word integrity, it means something like uprightness or purity or soundness. And the word actually comes from a word we use in math, an integer. An integer in math is at the whole number. Those of you that are doing math, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, those are integers. They are indivisible. They don't have separate parts. They are what they are. And so something that has integrity is the same thing all the way through. It is what it is. And here in verse 1, Jesus impresses his disciples on the destructive danger of inconsistency, of not being the same thing, not being what you say you are. Verse 1, he says, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Now I need to apologize a little bit for being technical about a word here that I'm going to point out, but it's really helpful to understand this verse. There are a number of different words in the Bible that are translated sin. The most common one means to fall short. This is a different word. And this specific word means to catch in a trap or trip up. The New American Standard, if you have that version, translates it a stumbling block. So I want you to hear this in the New American Standard Version. It says, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come." So in other words, in this world, you can't avoid stumbling blocks. They are there. They will trip you up. But there is a bright red line that Jesus draws, is that we must not be the cause of putting stumbling blocks in people's way. You as a disciple must not be the cause of someone stumbling. It's absolutely critical that a follower of Jesus not be someone who causes other people to stumble. If we are someone who's causing someone to stumble, either in their walk with God or coming to God or interfering with someone coming to faith in Christ, Jesus says, verse 2, "It would be better for him than a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to sin." In other words, it's better to suffer a horrific, violent death than to be a person who causes a little one to go astray. Now, exactly what is meant by little ones here is not super clear because the passage doesn't mention any young folks there being in the presence. So it could mean a young person, but it also could just mean someone who's less mature in their faith. Either way, you don't want to be the person who causes someone else, anyone else, to struggle getting right with God. So what does that look like in real life? So think about this. What might that look like? Well, I'm confident, for one thing, it doesn't mean never sinning. 1 John 1:18 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us." But a person who acts like sin is no big deal, who makes no attempt to avoid sin, who regularly sins with no remorse, that person's putting a big stumbling block in front of others who are considering the claims of Christianity. Think of someone maybe at your workplace who claims they're a Christian, but they constantly swear, they mistreat their coworkers, they tell off-color jokes, they're not honest in their dealings with others. That person is a stumbling block because they're saying they're a Christian, but they're acting anything but a Christian. And people who see that, they'll say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, and I don't want any part of it. Or think of the countless parade, seems like, these days, professing Christians who have been discovered to be engaging in sexual activity with people in their church. Worst, you hear about youth ministers with their youth groups, and they're caught in some kind of illicit relationship. That causes a stumbling. That's a huge stumbling block for the person who ever might be involved. But anyone who hears about it, it's a stumbling block. A modern example that I've been seeing a lot of here, I don't know if it's more lately, but it's people who are, they've actually given this a name now. It's come to be called deconversions. I don't know if you've read about these. A deconversion is someone who, and it's usually someone who's well known, who, you know, was a Christian, like an author or a writer or a pastor, something like that. And then one day they come out and they say, I don't believe anymore. I'm not a Christian any longer. They call those deconversions. And something as interesting as I have watched these happening, one of the things that you discover, or at least that I have noticed, is in almost every case where there is one of these deconversions, this person has left their spouse and they're now engaging in some kind of immorality, and they have actually come to embrace immorality. And then the other thing is they have become evangelistic about they're no longer believing. I think that's putting stumbling blocks in the way of people. And I think that's might be what Jesus has in mind for any of these cases. It's better than you have a hundreds of pounds stone tied around your neck and be cast in the sea, then you do that. I mentioned earlier how our culture seems to be becoming increasingly hostile to Christians and Christianity. How much of that is because of these kind of examples? How much of that is because people have seen people saying, I'm a Christian, acting like this, and saying, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. If we would be faithful disciples of Jesus, our starting point to being a faithful witness to Christ in this culture, it's got to be integrity in our discipleship. We are what we say we are all the way through. It is rock bottom who we are. Now, if stumbling is inevitable, you know, Jesus says you can't get away from that. There's a question. If causing people to stumble is so dangerous, so threatening, how do we deal with that risk? How do you and I deal with that? If there's stumbling blocks everywhere, how do you and I deal with the possibility of going there? And I want us, that's the second section that I want us to look at here. Jesus helps us here, and I'm calling this section a framework for maintaining the integrity of our discipleship. So what Jesus says next here is kind of a guide to help us deal with stumbling blocks, deal with our sin, for minimizing stumbling blocks. Verse 3, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I want us to notice how Jesus makes this a project of the entire community. When he says, pay attention to yourselves, it's plural. He's talking to the community here. And he immediately talks about dealing not just with our own personal sins, our own stumbling blocks, if you will, but also the sins of our brothers and sisters, our fellow disciples. So he says, if we notice our brother, sister in Christ stumbling, say something. Mention it. Bring it up. He says, call attention to it. Notice it. Let them know what you've seen. I think this idea was captured well by a noted American philosopher named Barney Fife. He would tell Sheriff Andy, "You've got to nip it in the bud." Before sin moves from a personal hidden stumbling block to a cause of stumbling, when we notice our brother and sister sinning, stumbling, say something. Catch it when it's small. Nip it in the bud. Now, I have to mention how radically different this is than how we actually conduct ourselves. I've been a Christian for 44 years now, and let me tell you what I see over and over. Instead of going to the person that we notice sinning, what do? We go to somebody else and say, "Did you notice what so-and-so is doing?" And as a pastor, I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said, "Do you notice so-and-so is doing so-and-so?" Now, I try so hard to remember. I fail at this, but I try to remember to say, "And when you talk to them about this, what did they say?" And I'm usually met with blank stares at first. And then people say, well, I just felt like the pastor needed to know. I just want to bring it up as a prayer request. This is not what Jesus tells us to do. He says, go to the person. And in a companion passage in Matthew 18, it says, go to them alone. I have it on great authority that the Greek word translated alone there means alone. If we would simply do this, how many of our small sins would be contained and wouldn't grow to become stumbling blocks for others? Now notice there's a companion piece to this calling attention to the sins, verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. So if the person expresses remorse, turns from their behavior, mission accomplished. Forgive them and act like it never happened. And if they sin again and they repent again, forgive them. Act like it's never happened. It doesn't mean they're only 7 times. That's a figure of speech for as often as this happens. If they you go to them, they repent, you forgive. It's a cycle that works. When we acknowledge that what we have done is not right, we express remorse, turn away from that sin, this is not casting reproach on the gospel. Matter of fact, kind of that is the gospel. The gospel is, we are sinners. We are those who fall short. We are those who stumble. But God forgives those who turn from their sin. His forgiveness is boundless. When we acknowledge that what we've done is sin, this is the gospel. And if we continually repent and seek forgiveness, this is modeling the gospel. This is what the gospel teaches us to do, that Jesus is faithful to forgive. We confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Now, apparently, that was a really difficult teaching for these disciples, because in verse 5, they respond by saying to Jesus, "Well, increase our faith. How am I supposed to do that? I mean, I'm supposed to go to that guy and tell him his sin? And then, if he sins again, I need to do it again. How do I do that? Oh, Jesus, increase my faith." And Jesus responds by saying in verse 6, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted, planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. My 67 years on earth, I have yet to see a mulberry tree flying by on its way to the ocean. I doubt you've ever seen that. You know, I've got a mulberry tree in my backyard, about 30, 35 feet tall. It'd be quite a big deal for that thing to be taken up and thrown and planted in the sea. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, it's figurative language. Uprooting and hurling a really tall tree into the ocean is a physical impossibility. It's not something you just can't do. But Jesus is saying it only takes a small amount of faith to do the seemingly impossible. You know, mustard seed was the smallest seed that a farmer in that day would have regularly dealt with. They're a little bit bigger than a period at the end of a sentence. They're tiny. But Jesus is saying, that's all the faith you need to do what I'm telling you to do here that's seemingly impossible. And the reason I think that it takes only a small amount of faith is because it's not our faith that makes the miracle happen. It's not the size of our faith that makes the miracle happen. It's the size of the God in whom we have faith. It is the power, the hugeness of God and His ability that accomplishes the impossibilities. All we have to have, just a little bit of faith in a big God, and we can do the seemingly impossible. So if we are to be a people who don't cause others to stumble, we need to adopt this framework that Jesus gives for us. It means for us living in a kind of community where we willingly help other people to see their stumbling blocks. We help them to see those things, and we are ready. We are quick to forgive. And we are people who understand this is part of the world we live in. This is what we do. And with just a little bit of faith, I can do this. But I have to notice, and I think Luke notices, that this is, frankly, difficult. That this going, you probably get this intuitively, going to other people and bringing up their sin, that's difficult. That's not easy. Forgiving people who have hurt you, that's often difficult. So how do we do it? And that's, I think, the message of this third section here. I'm calling power for maintaining the integrity of our discipleship. You know, at first glance, it seems like these different things, these teachings here, these examples that are given us in this passage, that they're not connected. But I think they are connected. And I think Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts these things together to show us something. And in particularly in this last section, in verse 7, Jesus gets his disciples to think about the situation of a servant. He's working for a master. He says in verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Well, they would have known, no, that's not the way it works. It's really helpful to put yourself in this situation, to think of yourself as one of the servants there. If you're a servant, really the word is slave. You're a slave. Your time is not your own. It doesn't belong to you. You work for someone, they receive the benefits of your labor. That's just the way it was. So after a hard day's work in the field, you would never expect, if you were a slave, you wouldn't dream in a million years to come in and think that your master all of a sudden would just sit down and say, hey, come on, I'm going to serve you now. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, then you can eat and drink. So after you've worked a hard day in the field, you would understand, my work's not done. I've still got to serve the master. And then you can get a little rest. And you would never have expected for your master to commend you for that. It's the arrangement that's there. You're just doing what was expected. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The servant has to be content to follow the instructions, do the hard work, and not be expect to be treated like an owner. He says in verse 10, this is what you ought to expect. And this is where he now is talking to his disciples. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you're commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Do you see how hard that is? That's hard. That's a hard attitude. That's a difficult attitude to maintain. How in the world do you maintain that attitude over a lifetime? If we're disciples here today, Scripture's, I think, pretty clear saying we are servants of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a servant. You belong to Him. How then do I maintain that attitude through a lifetime of hard service? Well, I think that the account that Luke gives, beginning in verse 11, is really a key for us finding the power to live like that. Because what he's talked about is something that's nearly impossible. He's talked about doing the impossible. You need what? You need a little bit of faith. Well, verse 11 following is a picture of that kind of faith. Verse 11, we learn Jesus is traveling in the area between Samaria and Galilee. It's really important because where he is there, because Jews kept completely separate from the Samaritans. The Samaritans had really differing religious beliefs, and in particular, they did not believe that the temple in Jerusalem was a legitimate place of worship. They had their own place. So Jews really looked down on Samaritans. And so Jesus enters a village in this border territory. He's met by 10 lepers. And because of their condition, they stay at a distance. They cry out, verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy. It's really important for us to note that lepers in that day were total outcasts in their society. So not only did they have a disease that was disfiguring, it left them with foul, open wounds that there was no way for them to make a living. They couldn't be close to other people. They had to call out, unclean, unclean. To be a leper in that day was kind of a living death. It's about the worst fate you could imagine. But Jesus hears their cry for mercy. Verse 14, he tells them, go and show themselves to the priest. Now, he does that because the Old Testament Jewish law of that day said if you were cleansed from leprosy, you would go to the priest, they would examine you, and they could pronounce you clean. It's really interesting. The priest could not make them clean. But there was a provision in the law of Moses that were they to be healed, then the priest had to verify that and declare them clean. And by the way, that would have been quite a journey, because they're quite a ways from Jerusalem at this point. Verse 14, though, reveals the ten of them, they take this to heart. They say, okay, I'll do that. I'll go and show myself to the priest. And on the way, they're healed. Now, verse 15 and 16, they help us understand the significance of why this passage is here. When one of them realizes that he's been healed, he turns around and goes back to Jesus to thank him. He praises God with a loud voice, falls at Jesus' feet, gives thanks, and then this little key phrase, now he was a Samaritan. If being a leper was an outcast, being a Samaritan leper made you a double outcast. Might even be a triple outcast. He's an outcast because of his leprosy. And because he's a Samaritan, he's looked down upon by all the people of Israel. He's seen as being someone who cannot approach God. And yet, of the 10 that were healed, only this one comes back. Only this one thanks Jesus. And Jesus marvels out loud, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he turns to the Samaritan and he says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Of the 10, only one recognized the source of his healing and responded accordingly. You see, that double outcast, he had the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. He has the kind of faith that recognizes what God has done for him and what God has provided for him. And in light of what God has done for him, he then can live accordingly. He then can carry himself as the way in the way that God would have us. He had faith that responded in gratitude from being brought back into the land of the living. This is what mustard seed faith looks like for you and for me. When we realize all that God has done for us, where we were once alienated from God, we were once separate from God, we were aliens in God's sight. Once we realize, because of what Jesus has done, I am now in the land of the living. And not only that, I have the promise of eternal life. When we have that, we can get through anything. We can make it. This is the kind of faith required to do the hard duty of going to our fellow disciple and pointing out a sin. This is the kind of faith you need if you're going to forgive your brother over and over and over again. It's realizing, wait a second, I've been forgiven over and over and over and again. Realizing I was an outcast and now Jesus has brought me close. The Samaritan, he realizes Jesus has rescued him from isolation, misery, and poverty. But he's been restored by the grace of Jesus. He recognizes what an awesome gift he's been given. And so if you're a Christian here today, this is your story. You see, we're all lepers in a sense. We're all lepers. We were all outcasts. We were all separate from God, but because of what Jesus did for us, we are brought near. We are accepted. We're the beloved now. We're part of God's plans and purposes. So when we realize that Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and Jesus becomes an outcast so that I can live, when we realize Jesus experiences a fate worse than leprosy, because when Jesus takes our sin upon himself, it's like drinking down hell so you and I can live. And so faith in what Jesus has done for us, this gives us the power to do the hard work of keeping my sin small, not being a stumbling block to others, going to my brother, forgiving as necessary. The power to live like this comes from seeing ourselves as outcasts who have been made whole by the grace of Jesus. This morning, will you see the great gift that Jesus has given us? He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light, has made us a kingdom of priests who will live forever in glory. Is anything too, I'm asked to do in this life too hard when that's what Jesus has purchased for me? Let us live a life of gratitude for what Jesus has done. And let that be the power for living out our faith in a hostile world. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, will you help us appreciate? Help us be filled with gratitude for what you did, giving your life, leaving your home in heaven, becoming poor so we might become rich. Oh Lord, help us be filled with understanding and gratitude, and let that give us power to live a life pleasing to you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.